appreciate the presence of everyone today. We do have so many visitors. It's a fine sight. Good to have everybody here and all these young people. It's just a great thing to be able to come together as God's family and to worship in spirit and in truth. The world looks upon this occasion today as a special occasion. We think about the Lord's resurrection every Lord's Day. We do what the Bible says in that regard. Sunday is the day on which the Lord was raised from the dead early on the first day of the week, John chapter 20. And so we think of Sunday as that day and as the day of worship. We don't do it some, waiting for Sunday night for NFL football. And said, that's what the day's all about. Waiting all day for Sunday night. No, we think about Sunday as the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit, John said, on the Lord's Day. There has to be a definite day called the Lord's Day. And it's the one on which He arose, and it's the one on which the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And it's the one on which the early disciples in Acts 27 through 11 gathered together at Troas to have a worship service. And Paul preached. And they observed the Lord's Supper. At any rate, we think about the Lord and His resurrection every Sunday, as we're supposed to do. But since the world has this on their mind, there's no reason why we shouldn't have it on our mind in a specified lesson. And so today, just for the few moments that we have, I want us to think about not just resurrection, but what precedes that. Death, burial, and resurrection. Three concepts, three events, three momentous occasions. And I want to begin this lesson by going to something that Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29. In discussion with some Jews, He once said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in their graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Now that was a very significant pronouncement, profoundly stated, in language we can all comprehend. There is coming a resurrection. And it's such a crucial thing because it helps us to get through the death of others. It helps us to have hope at the cemetery. It helps us to have hope in our own hearts, realizing what is ahead. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, the first 28 verses. The whole chapter is about resurrection. But we don't have time to think in detail about the whole chapter. But I want us to concentrate at least on a few points made by Paul in the first 28 verses of this chapter. And in verses 1 through 4, he makes it crystal clear that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, entails His death and His burial and His resurrection. He says, I've talked to you about that. I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye receive, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word that I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you that which also I preached unto you, you know, regarding the death. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, verse 3, and then verse 4, and that He hath been raised according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, and then He starts talking about the post-resurrection appearances down through verse 11. This is not all of the gospel, but it's certainly foundational. These are three foundational pillars of the truth. What? The death of Christ. Paul would say, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I preach Christ Jesus, the crucified Christ. But then He was buried. He was buried according to the Scriptures. And He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. It's like there was some grand plan that encompassed it. You certainly get the definite idea And Peter explains it somewhat in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't because you got the best of Jesus that He died. That all happened according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't because a bunch of irate Jews overpowered one of their kind. It wasn't like that. All of this is involved in a grand scheme of things. And God arranged all of this for His glory and to your good. The gospel is good news. But what's good about it? Somebody died for my sins. That's great news. And He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took Him over to Joseph's new tomb in which no man had ever laid. And then on the third day, early Sunday morning, He arose victorious over sin and death. And we sing about it all the time. We have victory in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 said He was able by the resurrection to overcome sin and death. If He had just remained a dead man, His spirit having gone to paradise in Hades, and His body in Joseph's tomb, it would have been the case that He would have been none other than one of us. Just one of us. Now, He was one of us, but something more than one of us. But if the devil had been successful in holding Him down in the grave, His body in the grave and His spirit in Hades, it would have been like everybody else that died. So nothing special really, ultimately, about Him. But the Hebrews writer said He gave us victory by overcoming sin. The wages of sin is death. He never sinned. And though He died physically because of His life and because we all lost access to the tree of life we were talking about this morning, He died physically for us, but He never died spiritually. You see, the first time you committed to sin, you died spiritually. Jesus never experienced that. He never experienced that death. He died physically. It is appointed unto man once to die. After this cometh judgment. But He never died spiritually. And He never died eternally. Because He was the embodiment of victory. So early Sunday morning, up from the grave, He came. He arose. And Romans 4:25 says, He was raised for our justification. Somebody was asking me the other day about Philippians 2:12 and 13. Paul said he wanted to participate in the Lord's resurrection. What does that mean? He wanted to participate in the Lord's resurrection. He wanted to be conformed unto His death. Well, now I've thought of this passage, Romans 4:25. What does it say? He was raised for our justification. So when Paul talks about, you know, the Lord's resurrection and wanting to be a part of that, he's saying, I want to stand before God in full justification. It was always on his mind, always on his... That was his goal. I don't want to be condemned. I want to be approved. Every day, I want to stand justified before God. Remember, Jesus once told a story about a publican and a Samaritan, and he said one of them went down to his house justified. The other man didn't. Well, I, like Paul, want to be a part of the power and the effect of the Lord's own resurrection. That's the only way I can be justified. The only way I can be justified. Number two, the events of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ were all prophesied. It's not as though this just happened one day and it looks like a chance happening or a fluke or a circumstance or coincidence or something like that. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 predicted the Lord's death, profoundly and in detail described. And it was going to be because of the sins of others. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know, it was our sins that was the cause of those stripes being laid upon Him. Peter would talk about His bruise in the singular. His body became, as it were, a whelp. Well, Isaiah had predicted all of that in his death. He died for our sins. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, Isaiah predicted his burial. He was going to be buried with the rich. And Matthew tells us that's exactly what happened. Because Joseph of Arimathea, he was an honorable man. I think he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. I think that of Nicodemus too. They were secret disciples. But this man was wealthy. And in his own tomb, Jesus was buried. Matthew 27:57. And in Isaiah 53 verse 10, Isaiah prophesied regarding the resurrection of Christ. Because he'd already talked about his dying and Jesus taking that as complete satisfaction. God says, that will do as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And then Isaiah predicted, and he's going to prolong his days. He's going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. God is going to prolong his days. And so up from the grave he arose. An interesting thing happens. It's recorded in John 20:29 on the day that Jesus arose and Peter and John went over there to the tomb to have a look-see for themselves. You know, it had been reported, Mary had reported the body is gone. The stone has been rolled away. Where's Jesus? Peter and John went to look for themselves. And they saw everything in there in its place. All the napkins and the cloths that bound his body wrapped up and neatly folded and all of that. But there's no corpse in there. And then John says, but they knew not the Scripture. It hadn't dawned on them yet. And though they had Scripture, a Scripture on this very point, just like a lot of people today, Scripture on a very exceedingly important point, they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise, not that just he could or that he would, but that he must rise again from the dead. Plainly stated, plainly written, still a matter of profound obscurity. The two disciples. Amazing, is it not? But the events were all prophesied. A lot of people, whenever they come to die, they're going to realize their mistake. Even though there were things profoundly declared, plainly written, providentially kept in place, they did not know the Scripture. It's going to dawn on people one of these days when they pass away, they should have known Scripture. But these men at this time did not know that one. Then in verses 5 through 11, in 1 Corinthians 13, we have post-resurrection appearances identified. And there were several of them. And one of them, verses 5 and 6, 500 brethren on one occasion saw him. Now, we don't have that reported particularly, but it says 500 brethren saw him on one occasion. And when Paul wrote this about 57-58 AD, he said, most of those brethren are still living. Can you imagine that? You go to church on Sunday morning and you get to talk with somebody that saw Jesus in one of his post-resurrection appearances for a few years. Yes, I was there. I was there when all that host of brethren, we saw him. We got to, if we wanted to look at those scars or ask him something about it, I was there. And he got to see Peter and he got to see James and the other apostles. And then Paul says, of course, to me, as a child born out of due time, he made an appearance to me too. And you read about that in Acts chapter 9. Long after the others had seen him, Paul later finally did too. And so he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And just as all the apostles saw him, I finally saw him. And then I was able to do what God wanted me to do by His grace. By His grace. I am what I am, he says. We read his story in Acts. He was a resistant enemy of Christ. But by the time the story is over, He's one of the church's strongest advocates of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest Christians of all time was the Apostle Paul. So he says, 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I say that. And you say that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so he says, but it's not just me. It's the grace working with me. The grace working with me. And if you look at my life, he says, with regard to the other apostles, he says, God used me so that I was able to labor more abundantly than they all. And then you get down to verse 11, and he says, whether then it be I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed. Man, what an affirmation. The apostles carried the gospel throughout the world. Read the last part of Mark 16, you'll see it. The Lord working with them, confirming the preaching by the signs that He did. And the Apostle Paul got to be a part of that. So he says, we apostles, we preached. I preached, the other apostles preached. And look what happened to you people at Corinth. You brethren, you believed. So the message of redemption, based on the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, taken throughout the whole world. And then you come down to verse 12. It is arrogant defiance to say that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. Now if Christ is preached that He hath been raised from the dead, how say some of you, or some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Can you imagine something getting in the head of a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, that actually removes the concept of resurrection and the fact of resurrection so that they lose faith in Christ? Will it happen? It happened. Maybe it happened in centuries other than the first. How say, it's like we would say maybe, how dare you? How dare you do that? Some of you people over in Corinth, as you know from your own studies of it, we've been through it out here years ago. I tell you, that congregation reached, I don't know if it was in his, it was a record low of all the congregations or what, but I'm telling you, they had a lot of problems. And when you get to this problem, some denying the resurrection of Christ. How dare you do a thing like that? It's arrogant defiance. And when any professor in any one of these universities today, whether he's a teacher of religion, a teacher of ethics, a teacher of history, philosophy, whatever he is, whenever he denies the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, he is an arrogant defier. And according to Psalm 53, it would imply, among other things, the fact that he is really a fool. Without the plan of salvation, you would not have had creation. Without it being in the mind of God, you wouldn't have had Adam and Eve. And without Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have had the plan of salvation. So you're taking a step in your skepticism toward ultimate denial of a good God, and that's the only kind of God there can be. And so you wind up defying God and actually implying there is no God. But people are that arrogant. Professors sometimes are that foolhardy. To call in question plain facts. You know, you can categorize a lot of events and a lot of possible events and states of affair and conditions, possibilities, all kinds of things. And there are some things that, according to Scripture, are obvious facts. And one of these is, of course, the resurrection of Christ. But then notice in verse 13, though, if, now think about this, if resurrection is impossible as a concept, then it is non-historical. If it's not possible, it can't be historical. If you can't have a square circle If it's impossible by definition to have a square circle, then there never has been a square circle. And if anybody could prove the impossibility of resurrection as a concept, they would have established the fact that in all of history, from the first man down to the present moment, there has never been a resurrection of anyone. Case closed. The thing about it is, when you get into the discussion of those kinds of ideas, nobody has any platform upon which to criticize the concept of resurrection. Just like you don't have one to criticize adequately the concept of creation and formation, you don't have a way to criticize resurrection. If God has life in His own self, and if God bestows life on some creatures, can He not bestow a kind of life to someone to whom He grants kinship status, so that they are immortal, so that if they die because of sin, if they die physically, there is a way for the story to finally reach conclusion? And the story can't reach conclusion, according to Scripture, until there is resurrection. From resurrection, we go to judgment. From judgment, we go to heaven and hell. Story closed, in a sense. It's not that the eternity closes, but the story in concept form, it's closed. And so it's an important thing to understand the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are people that deny that Jesus was ever here. Well, if He's never here, then of course He never was crucified, He never was buried, He never was raised from the dead. But I saw a pitiful effort at that a year or two ago up in West Virginia. The Warren Center put on a debate, and I saw a man stand there and try to prove that Jesus was never here. And it was a pathetic ordeal. And I tell you, one of my good friends that's, by the way, he's going to be with us to hold a gospel meeting this January, but a good friend of mine, Charles Pugh, said to this man, and this man was not in good health. He needed help to get around. Standing up, trying to deny the historicity of Jesus Christ. Well, that, of course, denies the resurrection of Christ. And Charles told him, you know, you don't have long. We don't have long. And he knew that. He knew the seriousness of what he was doing to a point. He understood some consequences. But he just had been that wrong and that defiant in a way. Nice man in a sense, but my goodness, you stand so tentatively trying to defy Scripture, trying to make a philosophical case. My goodness, you're not even going to be here very much longer. What are you going to do then? Well, at any rate, number 7, if it is not historical, then there are some definite consequences. And that's what he talks about in verses 14 through 19. In 14 through 19, what does he say? If Christ has not been raised, then is our preaching vain. The apostles who preached by the authority of Christ throughout the world preached the message that if believed, it was still false. Vain faith is faith invested in false doctrine. Paul says, well, that's what you're saying. We've preached. And all these towns we've gone through. Vain faith. Our preaching is vain. That makes your faith vain. Your faith. You know, you can have little faith, dead faith, weak faith, all these kinds of faith, defiant faith, the demons. Have various kinds of faith and great faith. But he says, if there is no resurrection, we preach the false message and you swallowed it. And it's a message that does you no good. And by the way, vain faith is what a lot of people have today in America. They have invested their trust in messages that are not true. You don't have to do what the Bible says to be saved. You don't have to worship like the Bible says to please God. That's vain faith. And then he says, here's another implication. If Christ is not raised, we're actually not just preachers of a false message. It means really we're false witnesses. false witnesses of God. We've been down here lying in behalf of God. One of the lessons you learn in the last chapter of the book of Job is nobody ever has a right to lie in God's behalf. And God says to Job's three friends, you did that. You lied. You thought it was in my behalf. It's not really in my behalf, and you lied. And he says, you need to talk to Job. You need to have my servant Job pray for you. Well, if you preach a false message and credit it to God, you're lying about God. Now, brethren, I don't like it when preachers preach falsehood. I don't like it when you have denominations. When you have the Catholic Church, you have all the Protestant denominations. I don't like that. I'm just like David. And you are too. I hate every false way. There is the way. John 14:6. Acts 24:14. There is the way. I don't hate the people. I love the people. But I hate misdirection. I hate the fact that they don't latch on to the truth. And you can't force it. I know that. We are found false witnesses of God because we witnessed of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if the dead are not raised. If it's ontologically impossible, then historically it was unrealizable. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. What are we going to do about sin then? That means there has been no divine plan. God made man knowing he was going to sin, but he wasn't going to do anything about it. What kind of doctrine is that? What kind of God would that be? And you're saying something about sin when you say there's no real answer for it. Anthony Flew said, philosophy is not the solution to sin. Amen. But theology is. And there is correct theology. And here's another consequence. Then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ, all of the dead brethren, we went to their funerals, they perished. They're gone forever. They're gone forever. And there is no resurrection, and there is no heaven, and there is no hell, as it were. If you've only hoped in Christ in this life, we're of all men most pitiable. We used to hear it said back in the 1980s, even if the gospel is not true, Christianity would still be the best way to live. Pitiful. Pitiful. Preachers would sometimes just get up in public and say that. Even if you could prove that the Bible's not the inspired Word of God. Even if you could prove that Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead and He's not the Son of God. If you could prove all of that, still I affirm that Christianity is the best way to live. It's better to live a lie than to live the truth. It's better to be out of contact with reality than contact with it. Give me a break. Paul said, we are pitiful people. If we've only believed in Christ in this life, and it turns out it's all a hoax. It's all a hoax. We are to be pitied. The joke is on us. It's not the best way to live. The best way to live would be just like a hedonist. That's what he once said. You know, if there's no resurrection, this is not true. He said, let's just eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. And that's what he told the Corinthians. And that's what the good book is telling all of us. If the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ are not historical, this is a joke. And you are certainly wasting your time. Well, serious implications followed, and I am out of time. I'm going to just name these and be done with this, but Verse 20, Paul says Jesus is actually the first fruits of the righteous. He's the first fruits of the righteous. Acts 13:34, we know he wasn't the first one to be raised. But he was the first one to be raised, never to die again. And so that's the significance of first fruits. Lazarus had preceded him in a resurrection. The widow of Nain's son had, Jairus' daughter had. Elisha raised a boy that died. He's not the first one chronologically, but he's the first one who was raised, and he never saw death again. Acts 13:34. And so it becomes the first fruits of the resurrection of the righteous. And then verses 21 and 22, death and resurrection both came by man. Paul says it's lined up that way. In Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive, the righteous. In verse 23, there's an order to it. Christ first, then the righteous at His coming. And then last of all, certain things will happen at the end. He's going to turn the kingdom back to the Father. There's going to be the end of the world. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Verse 24, then the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have abolished all rule and authority and power, He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Death! Won't that be a great thing? The righteous can look back on the history of this world and think about the funerals we had to go to and the saying goodbye to loved ones, and we miss them dearly, and yet over there, the righteous reconvene. The righteous go to glory. The righteous get to be with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the redeemed of all ages, and the angels that kept their proper habitation. What an amazing thing. When the end comes, certain things follow. It's a wonderful, profound, and sacred record of facts recorded by truth. Truth in which we invest faith. We know that this is God's book. I know that I'm made in the image of God. I know there's a part of me that has no end. I know that I have responsibilities and I am accountable. And I will die. The Lord doesn't come first. And I will face judgment. May God help us all to love the gospel, to love the souls of men, to hate false doctrine, to hate every false way, to imitate Christ as our ultimate model, to have the mind of Christ, which was also in Christ, have that mind that it was in Christ Jesus, to live like He lived, to be willing to follow Him all the way to death. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?